Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, this sermon, Lord Save Me, as in your bulletin, it's Reverend Ted Gray wrote this sermon. The context of this familiar passage of Scripture is another familiar passage, the passage in Matthew 13 to 21, which describes how Jesus fed a great multitude of 5,000 with just five small loaves of bread and two small fish. Verse 21 describes how 5,000 men were fed by Jesus, plus women and children. Because of that, many scholars estimate that as many as 10,000 or more people were fed by Jesus in that amazing event. But now, in verse 22, we read how Jesus dismissed the crowd. That comes as a surprise. It would seem that this was a golden opportunity for Jesus to continue to teach this great multitude that has gathered on the other side of the lake to meet him. Why did he dismiss them and send them home? My wife and I had the privilege of attending the Legionnaire Conference in Orlando last March. Over 5,000 people were gathered to hear a number of speakers on the theme, No Compromise, Standing on the Truth of God's Word. Now imagine if midway through the three-day conference, Dr. R.C. Sproul would announce, the conference is over. All of you can go back to your homes now. I'm leaving too. Had that happened, all of us who attended would have been very surprised. And many in this great crowd of people listening to Jesus were undoubtedly surprised and disappointed. Why would Jesus send them away? Matthew doesn't tell us, but in a parallel account, John tells us that Jesus perceived that the people wanted to make him king by force. That's John 6, verse 15. The great multitude of the people were looking for a literal king who would rule over them and give them more than any other governing authority could give. In our nation, to our sorrow, we see that we are becoming a food stamp nation, that our government actively tries to get people to depend on them for everything: food, medical care, retirement needs. Our government now even offers free birth control and free cell phones. But what our government is trying to provide in the socialization of the United States pales in comparison with what Jesus could and did provide, though his motives were altogether different than our government motives. Jesus didn't just offer the great multitude food stamps. He fed them a complete meal. And there was so much left over that the disciples had 12 basketfuls remaining. What a president he would make. The people figured he was their ticket for all the things they wanted in life, so they wanted to make him king. He could even heal the sick, give sight to the blind, and raise the dead. But as John 6, verse 15 explains, Jesus withdrew because he did not want the people to make him king by force. Jesus' time had not yet come. This chapter takes place almost exactly 1 year before the crucifixion. Consequently, Jesus dismisses this eager crowd and sends them home. In verse 22, Jesus also sends the disciples out to sea. The text says he made disciples get in the boat and go to the other side. And Jesus did so, knowing that they would be caught in a violent storm. Verse 24 gives us this description. Their boat was a considerable distance from land, buffeted by the waves because the wind was against it. In one of our Bible studies, we had a question on how we can know whether hard circumstances in our lives are a temptation from the devil or whether they are a test from God. Sometimes it's hard indeed, impossible to know. One writer notes, sometimes we meet trials in our lives and we think, well, this must mean that the Lord doesn't approve of what we are doing. Or we say, well, this must mean that we have done something wrong. Now, that may happen sometimes. That may be the Lord's hint to us to turn away from the direction that we are going. But many times, precisely because we are doing what the Lord has called us to do, we meet trials. The disciples were doing exactly what Jesus commanded them to do, and they ended up in a storm. The same is true for you and me. Doing the Lord's will and living as a Christian in a hostile, fallen world will put us in the heart of a storm. The easy road in life is the broad road which leads to destruction. The harder road in this life is the straight and narrow way. On that road, we are assaulted by the attacks of the evil one. We face seduction by the world, which pressures us to conform to itself rather than to conform to Christ. And we face those assaults with the weakness of our fallen human nature, the flesh, the dark guest within, which strives against the Holy Spirit within us. How do we survive in such a world? And why did the disciples survive the storm they faced? The answer is in verse 23. After he had dismissed them, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. There is not a storm in life, not a trial, care, challenge, or temptation that misses the eye of the great shepherd of the sheep. And when he sees the storm, whether in your life or in the lives of the disciples so long ago, he prays. William Hendrickson, in his commentary on this passage, notes that this scene would make a powerful painting. Picture in your mind what an artist could do with this scene. Out in the middle of the lake, the disciples are in a boat, swamped by waves, whipped by the winds, terrified for their lives. And yet their lives are utterly secure and safe. Because picture in your mind how Jesus is on the mountainside praying. And his prayers include prayers for you and for me. His prayers include all those who by grace are his disciples, his followers. In 1 Peter 2, verse 25, we have a striking picture of how the Good Shepherd watches over his sheep and his flock. Peter writes, "For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the Shepherd and the Overseer of your souls." He oversees your life and my life. He has a complete oversight, not in the sense of missing anything, but in the biblical sense of the word, that he sees absolutely everything. There is not a single struggle or care or burden unknown to him. And he, in the words of Hebrews 7, verse 25, ever lives to intercede for us. Or as Romans 8, verse 37 says, Christ is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. How blessed are we, living with the full revelation of God's word. We know that in every storm that we face, Christ is interceding. In that way, we are blessed more than the disciples, who in the midst of the storm may not have realized that prayer was being offered for them as Jesus went up to the mountainside to pray. This passage also teaches the power of fear and faith in a believer's lives. We see the fright of the disciples in verse 25 and 26. Where during the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went out to them, walking on the lake. The fourth watch would have been between 3 and 6 in the morning. The disciples were already exhausted. They had been caught in a storm and were a considerable distance from land. Most commentators believe that they were 3 to 4 miles from shore. Have you ever driven all night because you needed to make it home for some emergency? So you keep the pedal to the metal and pushed it till dawn. You may have done that, as Karen and I have also done, knowing that it's not safe, but a necessity. And sometimes when you get tired enough, you begin to see things. The disciples were already exhausted. They certainly hadn't slept in this storm. It's somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. And verse 26 says, when the disciples saw Jesus walking on the lake, they were terrified. It's a ghost, they said, and cried out in fear. Fear is part of the human experience, not just for disciples far from land, caught up in a great storm in a little boat, but fear is part of every person's life. We live in a world filled with uncertainty, plagued by crime, ravaged by war, crippled by famine, susceptible to earthquakes, tornadoes, and hurricanes. We are all keenly aware of the surprises each day may bring, the death of a loved one, the diagnosis of cancer or any other deadly disease, the reality that an accident could maim, cripple, or kill any one of us, even on our way home from church this morning. The list could go on and on. There are innumerable things that we could be afraid of. And many people in the world, those apart from Christ, despite their outward bravado, have a great fear of these things. But as people who believe in Christ, we have a faith that overcomes the world. In words of 1 John 5, verse 4, faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. Christians in every era of time have found that faith in the Almighty God quenches the fear that the world sends our way. In the 27th Psalm, David writes, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" And in Romans 8, Paul exclaims, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" And points out that we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. And throughout the Gospels, we find one of the most frequent greetings of Jesus to the disciples was, "Fear not." As he says in John 14, verse 33, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give it to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Faith overcomes fear. And we see that in verse 28, Jesus has identified himself in the previous verse. Jesus had immediately said to them, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And so Peter, impetuous Peter, responds by saying, "Lord, if since it is you, tell me to come to you on the water." In Peter's response to Jesus, we see three aspects of truth-saving faith: knowledge, assent, and trust. One of the questions that is often asked in the theological examination of candidates for ministry is, what are the three aspects of true saving faith? We often think of saving faith in the singular, yet it is composed of three distinct aspects. Even though it is a singular faith focused solely on Jesus Christ alone, in his systematic theology, Louis Berkhof explains these three aspects of true saving faith. First, there must be a knowledge, an intellectual element, because obviously you cannot believe in something that you have no knowledge about. That is why missions and the spread of the gospel is so crucial. All people have knowledge as to who God is from what he has made, so that humanity is without excuse. Romans 1, verse 20. But without the gospel, people do not have the specific knowledge of a Savior, Jesus Christ, sacrificing himself for sinners. However, to have true saving faith, you must not only have the knowledge of Christ and his redeeming work, you must also assent to that knowledge. That is often called the emotional element of faith. That element where we personally acknowledge the historical truths of Christ. There are many millions who acknowledge that Jesus was a real person in history. They may even acknowledge that he claimed to be the Son of God, was crucified, and reportedly rose again. But they never give wholehearted assent to those truths. Those truths remain in their head, but never permeate their heart. A third aspect of true saving faith is that when we know Christ in our mind and assent to his rule in our hearts, then we will trust him so that our will, our volition, is subservient to his commands. That is often called the volitional element of faith. And we see it expressed in what Peter does in verse 29. Jesus had told Peter to come to him, walking on the water. And we read, Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came towards Jesus. And as he did so, we see every aspect of faith at work in his life. He has a knowledge that it is Jesus walking on the lake. He ascends to that knowledge and reasons, since it is Jesus, if he bids me to come, I too can walk on the water. And when Jesus says, come, Peter trusted implicitly in his Lord. Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But do you know what I really like about Peter? Do you know why he is one of my favorite biblical characters? It is because I see so much of him in me. Unfortunately, I don't see all the good aspects of Peter in myself. The boldness he had, the enthusiasm that marked his life, their leadership that he gave to others, the loftiness and the beauty of a gnarled fisherman's writing ability. I don't always see those strengths in Peter's in my life. But do I ever see the weakness of Peter in my life? How easy is it to relate to Peter's denials of Christ? How easy is it to relate to his inability to see the whole picture, such as when he told Jesus that he would never die and Jesus had to say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. It is easy to relate to Peter not practicing what he preached. He said, Lord, everyone else might desert you, but not me. But he didn't put that into practice, just as I have often failed to practice what I preach. And here too, in verse 30, I trust all of us can relate to Peter. But when he saw the wind, that is the waves buffeted by the wind, he was afraid and beginning to sink, cried out, Lord, save me. Even though we all know the wonderful truths of Scripture, faith in Christ is the victory that overcomes the world. If God is for us, who can be against us? We are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Even though we can quote Psalm 27, verse 1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life, of whom shall I be afraid? Even with such knowledge, with such wonderful assurances, how quickly we are filled with fear, all because we do as Peter did. We take our eyes off our Lord and look at the waves of our storm-tossed circumstances instead. However, although Peter's faith wavered, it was still by God's grace. strong faith, for the object of his faith was Christ. He trusted that even as he sank, Christ was able to save him. His cry, "Lord, save me," is a cry of faith. As Charles Spurgeon pointed out, Peter was near his Lord when he was sinking than when he was walking. And the same is often true for us. Many times the Lord allows the storms of life to come into our lives so that we echo the words of Peter, "Lord, save me." In this passage, we see thirdly that those who know God through a saving faith in Christ will worship him. Verses 32 and 33, "And when they climbed into the boat, the wind died down. Then those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" One of the points brought out at the Legionnaires' Convention is that so much of what is called worship in our culture today is not true worship of God. Much of the so-called worship is nothing more than entertainment. Many come to worship with their own feelings in mind. What does worship have in it for me? How can it make me feel better? As some speakers noted, there are many happy, clappy churches where worship is man-centered rather than centered on the worship of the Almighty God. It is true that in worshiping God, his worshipers are greatly blessed. We are molded more and more after the likeness of Christ, and we find true joy in knowledge of our salvation. We also find in true worship that the Bible is indeed a very practical book. It teaches us how to cultivate meaningful relationship with others, how to manage our money, control our anger, and many other practical matters, as it teaches us how to live lives of obedience, which, in the words of the hymn writer, being true joy as we trust and obey. But the heart of worship isn't about us. It's all about God. The disciples in the boat realized that God was with them in person of Jesus Christ. When Jesus said in verse 27, "Take courage, it is I," he used the same name for himself as his heavenly Father did when he revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. The Greek manuscript literally says, "Take courage, I am." The disciples saw that Jesus truly is God. They confessed him as such. Verse 33, "Truly, you are the Son of God," and they worshiped him. The same must be true for us. If our faith is genuine, our desires will be to confess Christ as our Lord and Savior and to worship him. He will be central to our worship as we worship in spirit and in truth. I know that I speak to people who face many storms, for Scripture says that man is born to trouble as surely sparks fly upward from the fire. And that's taken from Job 5, verse 7. Some struggle with health, others with finances, still others with relationship obstacles, and still others with a variety of headaches, heartaches, and storms that perhaps we know nothing about. Many times the circumstances of our lives seem impossible to cope with. The storm the disciples faced undoubtedly seemed the same way to them until they took their eyes off the waves and placed them on Jesus, trusting and worshiping him. The ancient language used hieroglyphics. They used miniature drawings to convey thoughts and concepts. The drawing for impossible in the ancient Egyptian language is said 2 feet walking on water. It was a very appropriate hieroglyphics for a people who lost their army in the Red Sea. But the same one who brought Israel safely through the sea declares, What is impossible for man is possible for God. May that be a great comfort to you in whatever storms you may face, and may your focus and mine always be on the great I Am, our Lord and our God, the Shepherd and Overseer of our soul, our Redeemer, our Refuge, and our Strength. Amen.